Good. Well, we're at Luke chapter 17, carrying our studies, and verses 20 to 37. Some of you, if not all of you, know Lewis Carroll. He wrote books of nonsense fiction. Perhaps his most famous is Alice's Adventure in Wonderland. And whether you know this or not, he had a double life. So as well as being an author of nonsense fiction, he was actually well known in the world of mathematics. And he went under the other name, the Reverend Charles Ludwig Dodson. Charles Ludwig Dodson. And he was a mathematician at Christ Church. An apocryphal story, I'd love to be true, but he denied it himself. There's an apocryphal story that Queen Victoria so enjoyed reading Alice in Wonderland that she requested, next time he produces a book, I want a signed first edition. And Lewis Carroll, or the Reverend Charles Ludwig Dodson, sent him his next book, which had this exciting title, An Elementary Treatise on Determinants. An Elementary Treatise on Determinants, a mathematical work, of course, but that's apocryphal. But in Alice in Wonderland, you have this lovely little quote or little incident. Alice says, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the cat replies, "That depends a great deal where you want to get to." Alice says, "I don't much care where." The cat says, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go." Alice adds as an afterthought, "So long as I get somewhere." "Oh, you're sure to do that," said the cat, "if only you walk long enough." Now, many people in life haven't got a clue where they're going. Often in this life, but certainly with the life to come. If you stop someone and say, "Look, if you were to die tonight, if you were to cross over into eternity, where would you be? Can you say confidently you will be with the Lord in heaven? Or are you hedging your bets?" You know, Elvis Presley used to wear a cross, a star, and a Buddhist symbol. He wasn't taking any chances. He hoped one of the three might save him. So people in this life and the life to come are like Alice. They're going nowhere and they hope they might arrive at the right place. Jesus in this passage says you don't have to go blindly through life. Life is not a hope situation. He gives us five signposts, five pointers to get us in the right direction in this life and prepared for the life to come. So here's the first signpost. He says to his listeners, God is in your midst. God is in your midst. Verse 20. 20b. Once I'm being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." I think it should have a D in it, shouldn't it? There you go. I could all see you looking at it. So, you know, I do that to keep your attention there, you see. Anyone could spell it properly, couldn't they, Danita? Anyone, but put a spelling mistake in, that wakes them up. God is in your midst. When little Johnny saw his brand new baby brother for the first time, that baby was screaming. I mean, it was exercising its lungs at full volume. And during a quiet moment, little Johnny says to his mum, "Mum, where did we get him from?" And his mother gave one of those mum's answers to children. She said, "Well, your little brother came from heaven." To which Johnny says, "Well, yeah, I can see why they threw him out now." Now, when it comes to heaven and when it comes to Jesus, he was not thrown out of heaven. He chose to be born into this world 2,000 years ago. The fact that the whole world celebrates Christmas is a reminder of a baby unique. Unique in that we didn't start life till 9 months before we were born. Father's sperm and the mother's egg came together and life was formed. Not so with Jesus. He has always existed. The eternal Son of the eternal God. Part of the Trinity. And the Bible says the Father sent the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit to come into this world. Never happened before. It will never happen again. I love what John says. The Word became flesh. He tabernacled. He pitched his tent. And he lived amongst us. And the religious leaders stare at Jesus, this unique individual, God in human form, fully God, 100%, but fully man. Bit like railway tracks, that they run in parallel. You can't have one without the other, else the train can't travel on it. They don't conflict with each other, they complement one another. And you have these two parallel natures in one unique person, fully God and fully human. And religious leaders look at Jesus and they say, when is the kingdom of God coming? And Jesus replied, it's here. It's here. You might be surprised to know that that simple statement, the kingdom of God is within you, has challenged many Bible teachers, many interpreters. What does it actually mean? And there are kind of two main interpretations. In the New International Version, it says this: the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. You can't figure it out just by your brains alone. It has to be revealed to you from God. People will say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. The New American Bible translates it slightly different. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So there are two ideas there. The kingdom of God is within you. The word kingdom just means the reign of God. The reign of God, where God is in control. So Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, wherever people trust in me, there's my kingdom. Whenever God is reigning in a person's life, the kingdom of God is evident. So if Jesus is dwelling in you, we are his kingdom. In the future, there will be a literally physical earthly kingdom, but for now, the kingdom of God's within. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is the kingdom of God is among you. Jesus said, you want to see the kingdom of God? You're looking at it. It's me. I am God's kingdom. Embodied. God reigns in me. The Father reigns in me through the power of the Spirit. So Jesus says, open your eyes, you're looking at it. So both interpretations probably don't conflict with each other. They're both true. Know Jesus, know his reign, see the kingdom of God in evidence. So first of all, the kingdom of God, God is in your midst. Second signpost, God's plan is unfolding. God's plan is unfolding. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Hey, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah started building the ark. Plan ahead. And God's plan is unfolding. You don't have to be taken by surprise, says Jesus. So having answered the Pharisees' question about the kingdom of God, he looks at his disciples and he answers their question. He says, look, don't get obsessed. Just narrow, blinkered vision on my return. We have an expression, don't we? Some folks are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Their head's in the cloud. Tend to think someday some folks are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. God can't use us because we're no different to the world in which we live. But some folks are so future minded, they don't actually make a difference here and now. We need balance. Of course the Lord is coming. Of course we prepare for it. So we make the most of the opportunities while we have time. And Jesus says two facts concerning his return. Number one, it will be unmistakable. And number two, it'll be sudden. So number one, when the Lord comes, it'll be unmistakable. This might surprise you. Last week I told you the Pope had changed the Lord's Prayer, and that was true. Some of you Googled it and found it out. This week, did you know the word gullible has been taken out of the English dictionary? Can you believe that? The word gullible has been taken out of the English dictionary. Now, of course, that's a very old joke. The word gullible hasn't. And if you go and look it up, then you're gullible. Jesus says, don't be taken in. Don't be gullible. Waiting, hey, sometimes it's hard to wait, especially if you're a doer. But Jesus says, wait. And when it happens, when the Lord returns, it'll be unmistakable. You won't miss it. Secondly, he says, it will be sudden. It is foolishness to follow anyone who says, no, that's the Lord over there. Or, no, that's the Lord over there. There's a program on there, one of the TV channels at the moment on Waco. Remember David Koresh and his followers in America? And how they believed he was the Messiah and followed after him? And it's happened, but it happens all over the world, sadly, in one form or another. Nonsense, says Jesus. When I come, it will be sudden, like lightning from the sky. Now, according to Google, so it must be true, lightning happens at 3,700 miles per second. It's almost as fast as you're driving, Roger, isn't it? 3,700 miles per second. Or 224,000 miles per hour. Now, that's fast. That's fast. But Jesus said, when I return, it will be fast. It'll be fast. And there's a name for anyone who thinks they've got it all figured out. It's called fool or deluded. You can have your choice. Verse 25. So Jesus says to his disciples, before you're too wrapped up in my coming glory, I've got to go to the cross. The cross always comes before the crown. That's why I've come the first time, says Jesus, to win a world back to God. And the second time will be to judge that world who have embraced me or rejected me. And you and I have got no excuse, because 2,000 years since Jesus came into the world, we've got the opportunity to believe or to reject. And we won't have an excuse. The event of his first coming prepares us for his second coming. So God has a plan. It involved the cross. And to reject that plan is to face the judgment. Thirdly, signpost number three, God's time clock is clicking. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the days of Lot. Were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus gives some illustrations. People love illustrations. Someone has said they are like the ketchup on a burger. They are like the cream on your strawberries. They are like windows that let the light in. And I know as a preacher, when I see people nodding off, you tell a story and all of a sudden they look up. Or better still, you just put a spelling mistake in. Don't know if revive people. We love a story, don't we? Jesus knew how to use a good story. He uses them from all walks of life. And here he gives two illustrations from history. First, the flood. We read about that in Genesis chapter 6 to 8. Second, the destruction of the city of Sodom, Genesis chapter 19. And here's the point. In both stories, the people were unprepared. They said, no judgment's coming. Life is to be enjoyed. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, when Noah built the ark, it hadn't rained. The scientists say that a dew came up from the earth. There was a firmament around the earth that protected it, and the earth was watered by the dew. So Noah's talking about something that is, well, we've never seen it before. They mocked him as he preached to them of the coming judgment. And you go down to Fareham, you go down to Southampton, you tell them about Christianity and Jesus is coming, and you'll get mocked as well. Remember years ago, Margaret Thatcher called one of the opposing politicians a moaning Jeremiah because they were always saying negative things. And the politician said, oh yeah, but Jeremiah was right. It's true. You might not like the message, but it's either true or it's false. And then this second illustration of Lot and Lot's wife. Sodom and Gomorrah, two of the most famous cities in the world, associated with rape, homosexuality, sexual immorality, sexual deviance. God judged them for a wrong lifestyle. Only Lot and his daughters escaped. His wife could have, but she disobeyed and she turned back and she looked, and judgment fell. God's clock is ticking. Jesus doesn't want anyone to face judgment, to find forgiveness, to be ready. But it's somber words. Here's the fourth signpost. God takes no pleasure in our clinging. God takes no pleasure in our clinging. He often talks about possessions and money and a person's attitude to it. And here in verse 31, on that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should run down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. Again, illustrations. Simple story. You're on your roof. The house catches fire. What do you do? Run off for safety or go back to rescue the budgie? I'm afraid it's fried chicken time, isn't it? You run if you've got any sense. You don't go back in the house. Not even for the budgie, Maggie. You leave it, all right? That's what you're told, isn't it? If a fire alarm goes, and you're in a public building, they say, leave everything and make an quiet exit. That's what Jesus said here 2,000 years before the fire brigade gave that advice to public buildings. Because chances are, it's not the fire that kills you, it's the smoke. And then likewise, someone's out in the field and they see the house burning and they go, ah! Do you stay in safety or do you run back to try and get your possessions? You stay in safety, says Jesus. Otherwise, you're like Lot's wife and it's good night. See, possessions are only possessions. On Friday, I was in London and we walked through Park Lane and Mayfair. You have never seen cars like them. Man, oh man. I mean, I thought my car was fairly long, but these cars were twice the length of my... There were limousines, there were Bentleys, there were Rolls Royces, there were Jaguars, there were Lamborghinis, there were Ferrari. All parked outside these hotels. People were getting out and they were dripping in gold and they looked immaculate. And there's me and Jim, you know, we're there in our shorts and our T-shirts walking past. We didn't look envious, but we did think, oh, that's a good car. We looked in. And then we went to an event and on the way back, we decided we'd stop and get a coffee before we got the tube. And do you know what? All the places that were open were Mayfair Hotel. They wouldn't let us in. They wouldn't let us in because they took one look at us and thought, no money there. But if I'd have got a suit on and turned up in a car, come this way, sir. All about money. The world in which we live values people on what they've got. But you know, in the end, you can't take it with you. And there's the story told, isn't there, the billionaire who died. And someone said, how much did he leave? And the answer came back, he left everything. That's why you never see a hearse with a trailer, do you? They ain't taking anything with them. I'm told, I haven't checked it out, I'm told that the suits they put corpses in at the funeral parlour, they don't have pockets. Because they don't need them, do they? You go and see a body and you pay your last respects. No point putting pockets in. It's a waste of material. They're not taking anything with them. And Jesus says, be careful what you cling to in this life. Make sure it doesn't cling to you. Charles Swindoll said this once. He said, "I'll never forget the time I spoke to Corrie ten Boom." Corrie ten Boom, of course, was a prisoner in the Second World War. She harboured Jewish people in Holland. She was captured and sent to Ravensbrück, a concentration camp, and spent many years there. She saw her own sister starved to death before her eyes. Incredible horror she experienced. And Charles Swindoll had her at his church, given a testimony. And she said some words of advice to him. She said to him in her broken English, I won't try and do the accent. She said, "Chuck, I've learned that we must hold everything loosely, because when I grip it tightly, it hurts when my father prizes my fingers loose and takes it from me. Hold things loosely." Lastly, signpost number 5. God's judgments are individual judgments. So having drawn a clear difference between those who live their lives for him, those who live their lives for the things of this world, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, whoever loses their life will preserve it, Jesus again finishes with a simple everyday illustration. He tells the disciples what happens to those two groups, those who live for him, those who live for things. "I tell you that on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together. One will be taken, the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, the vultures will gather." Notice that verb, taken. It's used twice in verse 34, taken. Jesus is not talking about people being taken off to heaven. It's not what it says at all. He's talking about people being taken off to judgment. Notice it's the person who's left who enters the kingdom, not the one who's taken. Think back to the stories. Noah wasn't taken. He stayed where he was. The other people were taken into judgment. Lot and his daughters stayed where they were. Sodom and Gomorrah were taken off into judgment. So Noah and Lot and his daughters stayed and enjoyed the new life. And 3 times the disciple hear Jesus talking about people being taken and left. And so they ask a logical question. Where are they taken? And Jesus gives this bizarre answer. You know, if you thought Eric Cantona's "Where the Seagulls Follow the Trawler" was a weird quote. How about this one? "Where there is a dead body, the vultures will gather. Just as vultures gather at a corpse, so the lost will be gathered together for judgment." Now, not a lot of people know this, but there are at least 60 interpretations to that one verse of Jesus. Can you believe that? To that one little quotation, you can find 60 people given a different interpretation. So let's look at them one by one. No, I'm only joking. If it helps, I'll tell you what I think Jesus is saying. That when the earth is ready for the final judgment, judgment finally comes. I think that's what Jesus says. When the earth is ready for the final judgment, that judgment finally comes. It's not complicated, it's quite simple, but it's very sobering. A separation of the lost and the saved. Just before he died, the famous actor W.C. Fields was in hospital, and a friend visited him and noticed W.C. Fields reading the Bible. And the friend was surprised, and he said to him, "Why are you reading the Bible?" And W.C. Fields said, "I am looking for loopholes. I am looking for loopholes. The bad news is this, there aren't any. The good news is this, you don't need a loophole, you need a person. Jesus. The one who hung on a cross. Symbolically, arms open to welcome us into his presence so that we can find forgiveness and life and security. Those in him won't be judged. Not like this. We'll be judged for how we lived our lives and the works we did, but not regarding salvation. There is no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. Jesus bore my judgment on the cross. He bore everything I deserve so that I can be free and forgiven. And my sin is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And if you invite Christ into your life to be your Lord and Savior this morning, you too don't have to fear judgment. We live with confidence, not cockiness, but with confidence that I belong to him and I'm accepted in him. Let's pray. Lord, we want to praise you. We want to thank you for the hope we have. Lord, what we've read is tough. It's hard. At times we don't like it, but the truth hurts. We thank you that it was the Lord Jesus who spoke these words. And so we dare not question them. We simply trust them. We thank you that he is the way, the truth, and the life. May each of us know him in that capacity as we bring you our praise and thanksgiving. Amen.